We're going to be, as you just heard, in Matthew chapter 9. So I'd encourage you to turn there. We're going to be covering a pretty large portion of Scripture, so we're going to be moving relatively quickly. So go ahead and open your Bibles now so you can follow along, or your phone apps. Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34. And before we dive in, I just want to invite all of you to search your own heart and look for areas of desperation, areas where you really need God to show up. For some of you, that's right on the surface. It's not going to be hard for you to find at all. You're going through hard circumstances, health, family, finances, difficulty, and you are desperate for God to intervene. For others of us, that desperation might be kind of latent. And the text would suggest, and we'll get there, that that latent desperation is actually fairly deadly because it reveals that we don't actually see our need for God, our desperate need for God. So I just want you to take a moment and just do a quick self-examination. Where in my life do I really need God to intervene and show up? Where am I desperate? We're going to see four accounts here of Jesus performing miracles. And for those of us that have grown up in the church, it's far too easy for us to just breeze past these because we're used to hearing about Jesus doing miracles. And so these kind of fall into a category of almost fables. Like, we know that he did this. We're not surprised by these things anymore. This is not astounding or terrifying to us that he has this kind of power. But for those in this time and in this moment, these things were astounding. In fact, you'll hear onlookers say, we've never seen anything like this. And over the last couple of weeks, we've heard people say, as they're encountering Jesus, what sort of man is this? Nobody has ever done these things before. So let's try to set aside our indifference or our over-familiarity with these stories and enter into this story and see it the way it actually is. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, this first category of desperation is a father desperate for his daughter to be healed or rescued. Verse 18, now remember, Jesus is just coming off of a feast at Matthew's house, Matthew the tax collector. And he's been discussing things with his guests, with the guests that are there. People are upset that he's associating himself with sinners. That's just happening in the author of this story. That's just happening in his house. And now Jesus is moving out, and this father comes to him and says this, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Now, this same account or story is told in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel. Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8, they share this same account. And we know from their account that this man is named Jairus, and he is a leader in the Jewish religion. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He is part of a group of men who see Jesus as a threat and an enemy. This was almost unanimous consensus. If you ask them, what do you think of Jesus? He's a threat. He's an enemy. He's a blasphemer who deserves to be put to death. In fact, already in the story, it's several different points. It says they saw this and decided to put him to death, resolved to put him to death. So what is different about Jairus all of a sudden versus his colleagues in the temple? What's different about him? Well, desperation, and specifically desperation over a child. As a parent, I can tell you, nothing will quite make you feel desperate like your children can make you feel desperate. In fact, it was this story last year when I was at a preaching conference that God used to expose some of my own latent desperation. I had kind of grown calloused to the fact that I really need God to intervene in the lives of each one of my children. I'm insufficient as a father. Katie, even though it's Mother's Day, it's Mother's Day. She's sufficient as a mother. As a father, I am woefully insufficient to deeply affect change in the hearts of my kids, no matter how desperately I want to do that. And I can become callous to that because I'm so used to being helpless or powerless or insufficient. I'm used to it. And so I can forget how desperate I actually am. And at this conference, I was at a preaching conference with Hunter, and we were assigned this text to produce a sermon, a short sermon on this text. And, or at least this account. I think it was actually the account in Luke. And I went home that night and just didn't have time to get to that, and so I skipped the assignment. Earlier that week, my son had texted me and told me about an incident. And I don't need to tell you which son. We can keep him anonymous. It's not the son who I showed you getting bit by a rattlesnake a few weeks ago on video. It's not the son who almost burned down the man cave and lit a couch on fire, and now that couch is covered with duct tape, hoping that I wouldn't see that, but it's there still, and it's going to remain. It's not those sons. It's another son, a son who just recently bought a flamethrower, which is something that makes me desperate. This son told me, "Dad, I was in the car, and I was looking at my friend's gun." Now, 20 years ago, that would have shocked me and terrified me. But this son grew up with friends who had guns all the time. What was noteworthy about this gun is his friend had obtained it legally, and it was licensed. That's new. So, looking at a legal gun, and he's sitting in the driver's seat. My son is sitting in the driver's seat of our Sequoia, looking at the gun, and the gun fires. Goes off and fires a round right into the door of the Sequoia. This round right here. This is the bullet that missed my son's thigh by inches. Inches. It just went right over his leg. And if it had impacted here, it could have hit the femoral artery and he would have bled to death before the ambulance could have shown up. You got 3 to 5 minutes to live. Inches. I'd had a busy week when he called, and I think my first reaction was, "I'm so glad that you're alive and you're okay. Do you realize what this could have been? Do you realize?" And he, of course, was shaken up and realized it and didn't need me to remind him of how fortunate he was to still be alive. That had happened that week. So I'm dealing with this text, and I just don't really have time to prepare a sermon for it. That night, I'm in bed, asleep, sound asleep. It's midnight, and my wife wakes me up out of a sound, happy sleep. Wakes me up, shakes me awake, and says, "Josh, your friend is at the door." And I was like, first, I'm completely out of it. What friend do I have that would show up at my door and wake me up at midnight? Then my thought is, well, it must be really important. So I start to get out of bed in a hurry, like still trying to get my wits about me and figure out where I even am. And then I have a thought, and I look back to my wife, and I say, "Are you awake?" And she says, "Yes, your friend is at the door." So I was like, okay, somebody's at the door. So I got up and I go out to the door. It's cold and there's no friend at the door. There is nobody at the door. I come back to the room and she is happy and peacefully sound asleep. So I go to bed and I know that I got to get up early for this conference the next morning. I was going to get up a little early and see if I could make something out of this text. And I'm just tired and I know it's going to take me forever to get back to sleep. And I don't go to sleep until like 4 a.m. And so I'm laying there annoyed and mad. And then I go to a preaching conference. And as we're sitting in the conference, I was not raised in a home that was really tapped into the mystical side of spirituality. We were highly intellectual. Most of the things happened up here. But as I'm sitting in that conference, I heard in my mind a still small voice. It said, "I stopped by your house last night." And I was jolted, and immediately tears came to my eyes. And I didn't know what to make of it, except I had missed an opportunity. And I remembered my sister, Jocelyn, who you all know. Our Congolese brothers and sisters and our Venezuelan brothers and sisters are familiar with being desperate for God and listening for God and being ready when God wants to speak. And Jocelyn would have woken up at midnight and said, gone to the door, realized nobody was there, and she would have said, "Oh, it must be the Holy Spirit. It's time for me to pray." That wasn't me. But I knew in that moment, if I was desperate enough, that would have been me. If I realized how desperate I was for my son, that would have been me. And I just found myself crying, and I couldn't really explain Why? But then I remembered this text, and I saw this story of Jairus coming to Jesus in desperation, and my heart just broke. And everything that I had felt in the week since hearing this news caught up with me. And in the middle of the conference, they invited us to go up for prayer. And I went up for prayer and just was weeping out of desperation. God, I need you. I didn't even realize how much I need you, but I need you. I need you to intervene. If it weren't for you, my son would be dead. I need you to intervene. That was a latent desperation that the Spirit of God graciously awakened me to in a moment. And I'm praying that for you. I'm praying that for you, if there is latent desperation, things in your life that God has been putting his finger on and saying, you need to wake up to this. This is a problem. This is a problem. You need to wake up to it. And I want to sit down and just talk with you. Can we just talk with you about it? I mean, what if Jesus had shown up miraculously in the flesh at my door and knocked on the door and I let him in and we go sit down in the living room and he just says, can we just talk about the bullet? Do you think I'd be interested? Yeah, I would love to talk about the bullet. Can we talk about the bullet, please? He's there. He's wanting to speak with us, to commune with us, to meet with us in those areas of desperation, the hidden areas of desperation in our hearts, some that we have just kind of coded over and ignored. He wants to meet us in those spaces. He always has time for you in your moment of desperation. He will always have time for you. And at Providence, we will always have room for you, space for you to bring your desperation. So Jairus is desperate. His daughter's life is on the line. In the other accounts of this story, he says to Jesus, my daughter is dying. In this account, he says, my daughter is dead. Either way, she is pretty much dead at this point. We know this because later in the story, his family has already mobilized the professional mourners. Nobody is expecting this girl to survive. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to him in verse 19, to a desperate father, Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Just stop there for a second. Jesus has time for this. He has time for this. He's in the middle of conversation. He's in the middle of teaching. This man comes to him in desperation, and Jesus gets up and says, let's go. Let's go to your daughter. Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. There is room to preach a sermon on each one of these accounts of desperation with Jesus. And there's room to preach an entire sermon on this account. We don't know what the illness was exactly. The text doesn't tell us. I read a lot of women theologians on this passage to get my head around what actually is going on. It's clearly a gynecological disorder of some sort or a disease of some sort that she has been dealing with for 12 years. And for 12 years, she has been pleading. In fact, in another, Mark's account, it says that she spent her entire life savings on doctors and physicians and was only getting worse. 12 years later, she's desperate. She's desperate. In all of these accounts, there's something happening on the surface that is meant to point us to something happening underneath the surface, a spiritual reality. There is a physical issue, problem, causing desperation. It's meant to point us to a spiritual reality as well. So this one is just uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. She's not in sin. This is not a sin problem. This is ritualistic impurity. And we just talked about that when we were studying Leviticus. And for most of the time, this was not something that lingered with somebody, but this had followed her. This perpetual state of being ritualistically unclean had followed her for 12 years. And what this means is everyone she touched would need to go cleanse themselves. Every piece of furniture she sat on, they would need to clean it. She was considered unclean. And for 12 years, this reputation followed her everywhere. That's the superficial surface problem. It's not really superficial in the sense that it is a serious problem. It's been haunting her for over a decade, and she hasn't been able to get help. What is it pointing to? If you read Leviticus in the Old Testament, what is uncleanness pointing to that we should all pay attention? We may not be able to relate to this specific problem, but we can relate to what this is supposed to point us to. What is that? Separation from God. Our separation from God. These things, like this, like leprosy, like a number of other things that left people ritualistically unclean, were meant to remind us. They were sort of a living parable to remind us we are separated from God and we need him to intervene. We need him to bring us into fellowship. We need him to cleanse us and purify us so we can be restored to our Father. That's what this is meant to point us to. So then we can relate to this if we've ever felt dirty coming into church. Have you ever felt dirty? Have you ever had a reputation of being somebody that's dirty coming into church? And people come into contact with you and you know after they leave, after you leave their presence, they're talking about you with their friends, like, what are we going to do about her? Or what are we going to do about him? Can anybody relate to that? I can relate to that. Or feeling like if anybody knew what you had done, you'd be excluded. Can you relate? The good news is, when it comes, whether it's the surface, disease, disorder, Jesus came back to roll back the effects of the curse, and he's going to do that in her life. He's going to show that he has dominion over everything, including disease and disorder. But he also has dominion over the deeper issue, the feeling of being dirty. He can deal with that. And when she touches him, she's actually, according to tradition, she is making him unclean. This could be a serious offense if it was ever found out. If anybody knew that, first of all, this woman had touched a man and made a man unclean, there are consequences for that. But she hasn't only done that. She has touched a rabbi, a teacher, a holy man. She has touched him with her uncleanness. There are consequences for this. What if everybody finds out? What if everybody knows what she has done? It doesn't matter to her. She's desperate enough. She knows this is my only chance. I'm going to touch him, and I know if I just come into contact with him somehow, he can help me, and he does. She's immediately healed. The text says she knew it. She knew it immediately. She was healed. And Jesus doesn't turn around and rebuke her. How dare you touch me? Jesus doesn't run away and say, I got to go clean myself now. Great. What does he do? He stops. He has time for desperate people. He has time for her. Jesus in this moment is, he's basically the ambulance. Sirens going, lights going. He is on his way to save somebody's life. And he stops because he has time for a desperate woman at the end of her rope. And he stops. And he could have just kept moving. The healing could have happened and he could have just kept moving. But he stops and he looks into her eyes and he acknowledges her. For the first time in 12 years, probably, a spiritual leader looks at her and says, daughter, daughter, not dirty, daughter, your faith has made you whole. Beautiful. What does that tell you about who God is? What does that tell you about the heart of our King? If Matthew is all about revealing this King, what does this tell you about his heart? What kind of King is this? Testimony of the word, y'all. Full of compassion. He is a king like no other. Full of compassion. What else? Incorruptible. He is so clean that we don't make him dirty. He makes us clean. It's amazing. And nobody had ever had this effect on people before. Anything else? Generous. He's generous with his time. It would be really easy for Jesus to say, I've got bigger things to deal with right now. Somebody is dying or somebody has just died. He doesn't say that. He stops. He is showing that he has dominion. Dominion just means all sovereign authority and power. He has dominion over physical disease, and he can heal it in a moment. And his spirit is still alive and active today, healing and rolling back the curse of the fall in our midst. He's doing this now. And he has dominion over the underlying condition of our separation from God and can make dirty clean. That's amazing. That's amazing. Secondly, now he's getting to Jairus' daughter. Instantly, the woman was made well, verse 23 of Matthew 9. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. That's because they were familiar with death. Oftentimes, skeptics will read these stories and say, "Yeah, but they didn't know about diseases and they didn't know about all that." No, these people knew what death looked like and what death was. These were professional mourners. This is a family, when somebody died, would hire professional mourners to come in a hurry and show up and start mourning because they had to move quickly before the body started to decay. So this is like worship, a worship team specifically for funerals. They know, they've been around death. They know what death is. And so when Jesus has the audacity to say, "She's not dead, she's asleep," how would you feel if you're the father in that moment? Who did I bring to my house? He doesn't get it. If I'm the dad in that space, I'm thinking, he does not sense the urgency of the situation. My daughter is not asleep. And now I've got my neighbors and friends mocking my last hope to come and save my daughter's life. I'd be a little desperate. I would have thought I was desperate when I went and found him. But when he shows up and says, "She's just asleep," I would feel my desperation increasing more than likely. But Jesus invites him into his own house along with some of his followers. They go in. What does Jesus do? This is another opportunity for Jesus to become unclean. You can't touch a dead body. If you touch a dead body, you are ceremonially unclean immediately. What does Jesus do? But when the crowd had been put aside, he went in and took her by the hand. And in Mark and Luke's account, he says, "Rise, little girl, rise." A second time, where he looks into somebody's eyes and just says, I'm here, rise. And he raises her from the dead. What's the physical problem in this one? Death. What's the underlying spiritual problem in this one that death points to? Death. It's all death. Our physical death is meant to force us to consider the fact that we are spiritually dead. This is why Ecclesiastes says it's good. It's better for us to go to a funeral than to a party. Because at the funeral, we're forced to confront our end. This is death. Paul would say, you were dead in your trespasses and sins before Christ. So when we look around the world and we see death all around us, that's a problem, and it grieves the heart of God because we know, and he knows, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Something is dreadfully wrong. But the discerning mind will not just stop there. You will consider what's wrong beneath the surface. And what's wrong beneath the surface is even worse than physical death. Because remember, Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill you. Fear the one that can kill your body and the soul. Fear what happens after death. If you're aware of what lies beneath death, you would feel desperate. And what Jesus shows in this beautiful story is that not only does he have dominion, all authority over disease and disorder, he has dominion and authority over death itself, both physical death and spiritual death. He makes dead things come alive. He is the author of life. One of the women that I read about the previous story mentioned one of the beautiful things to her about this story is that in the Old Testament, blood tended to typify sin, separation from God, and a breaking of the covenant. But after Jesus, blood typifies life and the new covenant that he formed with us, that he established with us. He is the author of life. When Jesus shows up, he brings life. And according to what he was saying earlier about not being afraid of those that can kill your body, he can bring life even if you die. In fact, he will bring life even when you die. We are all headed for death every one of us in this room. Some of us will get there sooner, but we are all headed there. Jesus is bringing life beyond death. He will do it. He has dominion over death itself. That's the thing that makes most people desperate in a lot of these situations. What if this ends in my death? Well, first of all, you should know that your good king, who's sovereign over everything, has full dominion over your circumstances. But even if it does lead you to the point of death, he will bring you to life everlasting. He said in John 8, I came that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest possible extent. This is the author of life. What does this tell you about your king as you see the story of the little girl? She's 12 years old, which is interesting because Mark and Luke call that out. It's the exact amount of time that this woman was suffering with her illness, 12 years old. What does this tell you about your king? He's always on time. Doesn't feel like it, does it? It doesn't feel like it for either of these women. It doesn't feel like it for the woman who's been suffering for 12 years. Where is God in my suffering? And it doesn't feel like it for this little girl who dies. He's always on time. What else?
He loves our kids and
oh, yes. He loves our kids. He does. He does. He loves my sons and my daughter even more than I do. And he is more aware of what they're up to than I am. He loves them. What else does it tell us about our good king? He cares about our bodies. Yes, he's not just here for the spiritual. He's not just here teaching us good things. He is rolling back the effects of the curse in every corner of creation. He's rolling it back. And all of these things are pointing to somebody who has pure, holistic authority. That's what he's doing. He cares about our bodies. He's not just going to say, yeah, I know you're sick, but let's talk about your heart. He's doing that too. But he said himself he came as the great physician. All right, we got to keep moving. We have two more to get to. Next, he goes from there. The report of this went through all that district like it would. Of course it would. A dead girl was just brought back to life. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. What is that? It's a cry of desperation. And what do we know about our king? He always has time for the desperate. He always has time for the desperate. And so he stops again. How do we know they're desperate? Because they're crying out to him with messianic language. They're referencing the Old Testament. One of the favorite terms or titles given to the Messiah was the son or the offspring of David. And they're ascribing that title to Jesus. And they're saying, Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. They're desperate. This is blindness. So this is disability. Does Jesus have dominion over this? Yes, he does. What is the underlying thing, spiritual condition that blindness is pointing to? Throughout the Old Testament, it's spiritual darkness. It's darkness. We're stumbling around, Scripture says, in the dark. Jesus even says to the rulers and the leaders, he says, you guys are like the what? The blind leading the blind. And they could say, we can see perfectly fine. We can see. We're not blind. What's he getting at? The deeper underlying spiritual reality you think you can see, but you're absolutely blind. Paul actually says this same thing. He says, the spirit of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, people who don't believe. He's getting in the way of their ability to believe in Jesus and see him for who he is. This is why Jesus would say multiple times, this is for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. And he's saying that to people who can hear and see physically. But you can hear and see the things that Jesus said and did and miss who he is, and you will die in blindness. That's the underlying spiritual condition. The good news is our king has dominion over all of that. He can restore the blind. We put it on the wall here. Proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He can do that now. He's actively doing that now, today. He's healing people through his spirit, through his church now. And he's got dominion over the underlying spiritual condition. He's opening the eyes of the spiritually blind. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe this morning, as you look at your own soul, you realize, you know what? It is not all together. I am missing something. I am missing God, and I need to see him for who he is. I've got really good news for you. Jesus has time for you. As he awakens that desperation, he has time for you, and we have space and room for you. We will walk you to him. We will bring you to him. We will play the role of those friends of the man who was paralyzed, who broke a hole in somebody's roof and lowered their friend down to Jesus. We will be those friends to you and bring you to him. He has time, and he has dominion over blindness. So he has dominion over disease. He has dominion over death. He has dominion over disability. He also has dominion over uncleanness or dirtiness. He has dominion over spiritual death. He has dominion over darkness. Lastly, then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. They're going to know about it, just like they knew about the person that was raised from the dead. I mean, my stepdad has been blind since he was 9 years old. He's now in his 60s. And if all of a sudden Steve started to see, everybody would know, even if he didn't tell anybody about it. We would know. You would know. People would know. Everybody was finding out about what had happened to these men. As they were going away, verse 32, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Jesus has dominion over the demonic forces that are oppressing you. And I know that we live in a culture that says we're beyond all of that. It's magic, and we don't believe in magic anymore. But we live in a supernatural world, and Jesus has dominion over the natural world, and he has dominion over the supernatural world. The problem is, in the West, we think that we don't see demon oppression. We think that we don't see it because we have been enlightened and we're past it. But if you look around, why are we the most anxious nation in the world when we're the richest nation in the world? Demonic oppression is real, and it masquerades. It can masquerade as physical things. In this case, it was masquerading as an inability to speak. It had rendered this man mute. But his friends knew it was more than just not being able to speak. The people who come to Jesus and can't walk, their friends aren't saying he's oppressed by demons. They're saying he can't walk. The people around the blind men weren't saying they're oppressed by demons. They're saying they're blind. Here, this man can't speak, and there's something happening that his friends are saying, no, this is demonic. I'm somebody who struggles with anxiety. I think mental health is an opportunity for demonic oppression. I believe it is a physical problem. I have gone to therapy. I am open to medication. I think there's a place for medicine in the lives of believers. And it's not because your faith isn't enough to make you healthy. It exists for a reason, and it might be right for you. So there is a physical aspect to depression and anxiety, but there is also a spiritual aspect to it. Make no mistake. Your enemy, Scripture tells us, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you with fear. And that is demonic. There are African-American mothers in this neighborhood who would say there are demons behind the gangs. It's not just gangs, it's demonic. There's demonic oppression. This is real. Whether you realize it or not, it's real. And if you have sensed that you've been oppressed spiritually and it's crushing you and destroying you, I have really good news for you. Our King has dominion over the spiritual forces of this world. And we have room for you and space for you and help for you. You are in a place where you can be made whole, just like this man was. What's the underlying reality? It's really similar, but it's the devil himself. The devil himself is real. He's a roaring lion. Paul says, we don't wrestle just against flesh and blood, do we? We don't. There's a spiritual enemy out against us. And just like God has good intentions for you, even in your suffering, your enemy has intentions for your suffering. Make no mistake. Your enemy wants your suffering to produce in you a heart that is hardened towards God. And God desires your suffering to draw you close to him like your good shepherd who is walking with you, carrying you through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus has dominion over all of these things. Well, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us with our desperation? I mean, there's really nothing that's not covered here. He has dominion over all of it. Disease, death, disability, demonic oppression. He can mend us. He can put us back together the way we were meant to be. He can do that. But what about when he doesn't? What about when he doesn't? What about the 12 years that this woman walked? He didn't heal everybody. There were still sick people out there. There were still disabled people out there. I want to tell you that in this text, not only does Jesus have dominion over your suffering, he is the sort of king who will meet you in it and walk you through it. Over and over and over again, Scripture promises us that he is a good shepherd who walks with us, close, arm in arm. He may not take away the thing that is causing you suffering. His intention might be to meet you in the midst of it and show you a side of himself that you would not have seen otherwise. That may be his purposes for you. But in our suffering and in our desperation, the one thing that we can trust is this good king who has dominion over everything is rolling back the effects of the curse throughout all of life and invites us to bring our desperation to him and rest, trusting that he's good, he's kind, he's capable, and he's for us. So this morning, I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're in a place of desperation or maybe awakening to a place of desperation. But if you are, I want you to hear, we are here for you. We are with you in this. You're not going through this alone. This is why our prayer team meets up here every week. We wait for you to come up. We want to meet you in this place of desperation and feel desperation on your behalf. Maybe some of you don't feel desperation for things going on in your lives because things are going pretty well in your life, but in your community group, you're aware of people who are going through desperate circumstances. Maybe you need to just draw near them. Maybe you need to be the friend to them that believes Jesus can make this whole, make you whole. I don't know the sovereign plans of God for your life or for your suffering. I don't know them. But I do know he is good and he has dominion over all of it. And so you can bring it to him and trust him that he's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for his ministry to us, both when he came, but his ministry now, even now, as he intercedes for us and weeps with us in our weeping and rejoices with us in our rejoicing, as he stands in your presence and prays over us. Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us be disciples, followers of Jesus who embrace him as our primary teacher, imitate him as our primary example, and worship him as our only God and King. We ask it in